change someone.
Yeah, you would all. We're going to look tonight at the book of Job, and while you're finding it, I'll tell you about the book of John. The ladies in the bookstore twist my arm when I come inside the building to try and sell some of those books that they have brought along for you. Just imagine spending a night with Nicodemus, visiting with the woman at the well. I've often been interested in that woman. You know, she was on her way to the well. She was an outcast from society. It's quite obvious that there was something very wrong socially with the woman, otherwise she wouldn't have been coming at that time of day. She must have passed the disciples. They were going into the city. She was coming out of the city. They didn't win her to Christ. Imagine they gave her a long look and some snide remarks. They were certainly astonished when they found Jesus sitting talking to her. Visit with that woman at the well. And then take a look at Lazarus. You know, Lazarus was a believer for years. He loved the Lord. His home was open to the Lord's people. Jesus was always welcome there, and his disciples often stopped by that way. Everybody knew that Lazarus was a believer. But nobody bothered going out to see Lazarus till after his resurrection. Nobody bothered to go out and see the old Lazarus. But half Jerusalem came out to see a man living in the power of resurrection life. You need to go and take a look at Lazarus. And then John's account of the resurrection. It was a very old man. Very, very old. But it was just as if it happened yesterday. How could he ever forget? He introduces four people in connection with the resurrection. There's himself and Mary and Thomas and Peter. You'll discover in John's Gospel that the resurrection had an impact upon John's mind. It had an impact upon Mary's heart. It had an impact on Thomas's will. An impact on Peter's conscience. So stop by the bookstore and clean them out on that book on John so I'll get some peace. From that quarter, please. Let's look at the book of Job. Verse 6 of chapter 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it." The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God? For nothing." Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. First time you see Job, he's in the hands of Satan. Second time you see Job, he's been taken out of the hands of Satan and you see him in the hands of men. Third time you see Job, he's taken out of the hands of men and you see him in the hands of God. In the first part of the book, you are told how he faced calamity. He did exceedingly well. In the second part of the book, we are told how he faced criticism. Didn't do so good. In the third part of the book, we are told how he faced conviction. When we first meet Job, he's a man compassed with blessings. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses. A very great household. In fact, the Holy Spirit says concerning Job that he was the greatest. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. It was a day and an age when spiritual prosperity was measured by material prosperity. It's the Old Testament blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow thereto. That was the Old Testament blessing for an earthly people. It was by this criteria that Job's friends judged him when the bottom fell out of life and everything caved in. But in those days when you measured spiritual prosperity by material prosperity, Job did exceedingly well. He tells us that he never looked with lust. He tells us that he was a father of the fatherless and a friend and comforter of the widow. He tells us that no stranger ever escaped his boundless hospitality. He tells us that even in that age before the giving of the law, that even his farms and fields were given their Sabbath rest. God says there was nobody like him in the earth, compassed with blessings. But the second time you see Job, he's crippled by bankruptcy. There's been a crash on the equivalent of Wall Street in his day. Everything's gone wrong. It's been an absolutely disastrous day. He got up that morning, the richest man in the world, he went to bed a bankrupt. All day long, people kept knocking on his door, bursting into his office, telling him that he'd lost this, and he'd lost that, and he'd lost the other. All day long, he just sat there, making journal entries and writing off his liquid assets. Crippled by bankruptcy. The next time you see Job, you see a man crushed with bereavement. He's got 10 children. He loves them with all his heart. He prayed for them every day. In fact, as they got older, you find Job more and more, as they went out feasting, he stayed home fasting. And he learned how to put his children under the protective power of the blood of Calvary. He loved his children. And one day came the devastating news. There had been a tornado. It had swept through the house where they were staying, and they were all dead, every one of them. Poor old Job, he goes up to his bedroom, flings himself on his face before God. He says, "Oh God, why did you have to take them all? It doesn't make any sense. But I love you anyway. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The next time you see Job, you see a man covered with boils. He has been afflicted with a painful, disfigurating, horrible disease. From the crown of his head to the soles of his feet, he's broken out in great blistering boils. He's in anguish of mind and agony of body. He tosses and turns upon his bed. He doesn't know which way to lie. He hurts so much in every single part of his body. Every movement is an agony. The doctors come and look him over. They shake their heads. They say, "Well, Job, we've never seen anything like it. It's not in the textbooks." He says, "Will I get better?" They said, "We haven't any idea. Never seen anything like it." Covered with boils. But he still has one thing left. He's got his wife. And a man who has a helpmeet, who will kneel with him in prayer, who will share his burdens and his joys, has a treasure beyond the price of rubies. And he's still got his wife. But when you see Job this last time in the series, you see a man cursed with bitterness. Finally, his wife turns on him. She says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" She says, "You'd be better off dead." Did it ever occur to you that that was the voice of the devil? Speaking through the voice of his wife. The devil had said to God, "Well, of course he serves you. You've protected him. You put a hedge around him. He's got every reason to protect you, but take the hedge away. Let me get at him, and he'll curse you to your face." Now his wife says, "Curse God. Die." That was the voice of the devil. But he triumphed gloriously. Now, Job did not know this, but his life had become a stage. And down upon the stage of his life had come two protagonists. God had come down from above. Satan had come up from beneath. And all heaven and all hell watched with bated breath the titanic struggle for this man's soul. There was not a spot in the galaxy of greater interest during this week. That little land where Job lived. There wasn't a created being in the universe who was being more closely watched and more intensely scrutinized than Job. And he triumphed gloriously. Satan was absolutely defeated. He retires in confusion from the conflict. Up in heaven they sang the Hallelujah chorus and awoke the echoes of the everlasting hills. Down in hell, they gnashed their teeth for rage. In fact, Job triumphed so gloriously, you never hear the voice of the devil again in the Old Testament. Job shut him up for the entire Old Testament period. So why didn't he get better? Well, you see, God now takes Job out of the hands of Satan, puts him in the hands of men. He's going to show Job some things about himself that he doesn't know. God had said that Job was perfect. That is what we call, as theologians, we call that positional sanctification. That's to say, when a person accepts Christ and his name is written down in glory, he's as perfect and as fit for heaven as he's ever going to be, because God sees that person in Christ. And when God looks at us in Christ, that's what he sees. He sees Christ. He's perfectly satisfied. That's positional sanctification. Every blood-bought believer enjoys that. That can never be changed or altered. Nobody can lose their salvation. God sees Christ when he sees us in Christ. And in that way, you see, Job was perfect. But there's a great difference between our standing, which is perfect, and our state, which is imperfect. Very often, our standing and our state stand poles apart. And while it was true in the sight of God that Job was perfect, yet as God looked down into Job's heart, he could see what the Bible calls the works, the hidden works of dark. Pride and sarcasm and bitterness, self-righteousness, it was all there. Job didn't know it was there. God knew it was there. And so he takes him out of the hands of Satan, puts him in the hand of men, and this man who had triumphed gloriously when face to face with calamity falls flat on his face when confronted with criticism. Doesn't take much, does it? We just get upset and out it comes. You see, upsetting the bottle doesn't determine the nature of its contents. It just discloses the nature of its contents. If I had a bottle of honey up here and a bottle of vinegar, if I upset the honey bottle, it would be honey that would come out. If I upset the vinegar bottle, it's vinegar that comes out. When we get upset, what's inside comes out? Honey or vinegar? You know, you're driving down the interstate, minding your own business, keeping to the speed limit. It's a dirty, drizzly kind of a day, and you happen to look in the rearview mirror, and there's a big semi tailgating you. And all of a sudden, he gives you a blast on his horn. It sounds like the last trump. And then he sees an opening, and he pulls that enormous thing all alongside of you. He slops you with muck from the road from top to bottom, pulls in front of you, and slows down. And you say, thank you. God bless you. Have a good day. So glad you did that. Honey comes out or vinegar, one or the other, when you get upset. Now, Job is going to meet his three friends. I have a feeling, you know, he saw them coming, ran in the house, slammed the door, said to his wife, don't let them in. I know these fellows. They've come to sermonize. I know what they're going to do. They're going to stay. And they've come to sympathize, but they're going to stay and sermonize. I know these fellows. Don't let them in. If you've got any kindness left about you, don't let them in. Don't want to see them. And presently, there's a knock at the door, and Mrs. Job goes to the door, and she says, what do you want? Hello, Mrs. Job. How's Job? He's terrible. He's terrible. He's lost all his money. His children are all dead. He's sick. The doctors have given up his case. He's terrible. Shall we see him? Sure, go on in. Now, you've got to meet these three fellows. There's Eliphaz, he's the man with a made-up mind. There's Bildad, he's the man with the clever clichés. Eliphaz is the man with the exotic experience. Bildad is the man with the clever clichés. And Zophar is the man with a made-up mind. They all come in to see Job. Eliphaz, he's the man with the exotic experience. He'll talk to you about ghosts and dreams and visions and some kind of a charismatic experience. And if you haven't had his experience, brother, you haven't had it. Doubtful if you say it. Bildad, he's the man with the clever cliches. He's got a pet proverb and a pat answer for everything. One time I remember years ago when I was living in Chicago, still on campus at Moody, it was one of those dreadful Chicago winter days. It was about 10 below, howling a gale outside, drifting with snow. I went out and couldn't start the car. Thing just groaned and refused to budge. Had to walk 1.5, 2 miles to the train. Arrived there more dead than alive. Finally the train was late. Finally came jam-packed with all the Wheaton crowd. Had to push and shove to get on. Had to stand all the way into Chicago. Finally got off the train. Couldn't get a bus. Buses were all full. Had to walk another 2 miles through those great concrete canyons up to Moody Bible Institute. Every intersection was like the North Pole. I arrived there more dead than alive, took the elevator up to the ninth floor coal hall into the correspondence school where I was working in those days. I came in through the door and I said, what a dreadful day. And some dear old soul said to me, this is the day that the Lord hath made. That was Mrs. Bildad. I hate to admit it, but I got her later. It was one of those Chicago summer days. Only one thing worse than the Chicago winter. That's a Chicago summer. hot, sweltering day. The temperature was about 99. The humidity was about 98. Every piece of paper you touched stuck to your hand. And when you got up off your seat, it was a wrenching sound. Every piece of clothing you'd had stuck to the chair. No air conditioning in those days. And I happened to go into this particular lady's office, and she was sitting there, pouring with perspiration, soaked through. Every piece of paper she touched stuck to her. And I said, "Oh, how are you?" She said, "What a dreadful day." I said, "This is the day that the Lord has made." Never repented of it. That was the most fun thing I'd done for a long time. And then there was Zophar. He's the man with the made-up mind. He's Mr. Know-it-all. He knows what God will say, what God will do in absolutely every situation. He's the kind of fellow who has an absolute monopoly on God. If you want to know God, you got to come to him. You got to sign on his dotted line, join his denomination. If you don't join his crowd, you can't know God. Well, these three fellows came to see Job. And they gathered themselves around his bed and looked at him. In fact, they just sat and stared. Now, I don't know a great deal about hospital visitation. I don't do it if I can possibly help it. Because I'm no good at it. I'm the kind of fellow who sits in a room all day and writes books. But I know you don't do it like this. I heard about a preacher the other day who went to visit an old lady in the hospital. And she had a little dish of peanuts sitting on the bedside table. And as he sat there, he ate her peanuts. Ate them all. When he finished, he was just about to leave. He said, "Oh, I'm awfully sorry. I seem to have eaten all your peanuts." He said, I'll get my wife to stop by with some more. Oh, she said, "That's all right," she says. "And I don't have any pieces, I can't eat peanuts. I just sucks the chocolate off them and puts them in there." I think it was Bob Majoy. Well, that may have been Ernie Tatum. What's your last name? He would have. Well, these three fellows come to see Job, and Job decides, you know, the Oriental courtesy, they couldn't say anything, though he said something, so he made up his mind he wasn't going to say anything. And if he didn't say anything, they couldn't say anything. And maybe they'd get tired and go away, but they stayed all afternoon just sitting staring at him, make you feel real good. Just try it sometime. Just get, when you're very ill, get three people to come in and just sit and stare at you. And then they had a little conference and they took turns going to get something to eat. They went on ships around the clock to sit and stare at Job. After about a week, Job said, "I wish I'd never been born." Then they let him have it. And that's what the book of Job is all about. What they said to him, or what he said to them. Now, Eliphaz, he suggests that Job was a sinner. He said, "Now look here, Job, you've instructed many, now it's come to you, and you're fainting. Now why don't you take your own medicine?" He said, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent?" It must have been up to something, Job, this wouldn't have happened. And here's a nice text to take on hospital visitation. "Behold," he said, "happy is the man whom the Lord correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." They ought to be singing, Job. If you hear that I'm in the hospital and your name happens to be Eliphaz, please don't come and see me. And then Bildad, he doesn't suggest that Job was a sinner, he supposes that Job was a sinner. He says, "Doth God pervert judgment? If thou wert pure and upright, Surely he would wake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Job, surely, if you hadn't sinned in some very serious way, this wouldn't have happened to you, because God would be on your side. He'd do something about it. And then there's this other fellow, Zophar. He's even worse. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't suppose, he says that Job was a sinner. In fact, he says something very dreadful to Job. Now, you remember that Job is lying there on his bed. He's in pain. Every part of his body hurts abominably. He's in racking pain all over. Every time he looks out of the window, he can see 10 tombstones. Tears run down his cheeks. He's bankrupt. And his wife can't speak peaceably to him. And this man, Zophar, has the gall to say to Job, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. Therefore, no! That God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." Translated into the vernacular, that simply means, Job, if you were getting what you deserved, you'd be burning in hell. What an awful thing to say to a man God said was perfect. And about whom he had been telling the very enemy of our souls that there wasn't a man like him on this planet. Now, mind you, Job didn't sit there and take it all. Sometimes he responded. He responded sometimes in anger, sometimes in agony, sometimes with assurance. Sometimes he responded in anger. He says, "You're forgers of lies. You're just a bunch of liars. You're physicians of no value." Oh, he says, if you'd only hold your peace, if you'd keep your mouth shut, it would be to your wisdom. He said, if you fellas keep your mouth shut, somebody might make a mistake. I think you were wise. Sometimes he responded in agony. He said to God, he says, "You know I'm not wicked. Thou knowest that I am not wicked, yet thou dost destroy me. You've poured me out like milk and you've curdled me like cheese." One occasion he said to God, "Thou hast become cruel unto me. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? And when I looked for gold, then evil came." He actually said to God, in effect, he said, "God," he said, "why don't you learn something from me? Why don't you treat me like I treated them? Why don't you learn something from me? Look how I treated them, and look how you're treating me. Why don't you treat me like I treated them?" Sometimes he responded with blessed assurance. On one occasion, he made this remarkable statement that has come ringing down the centuries. He said, "Oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh, in this body, I shall see God." Now I tell you, my friend, you won't find a greater statement on the bodily resurrection of the believer until you come to the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And when Job said that, He didn't have a single page of scripture. And so we see him in the hands of men. We're told how this man faced calamity. We're told how he faced criticism. And then finally we see him taken out of the hands of men, and we see him in the hands of God, and we're told how he faced conviction. Now the thing about the book of Job is that everybody is wrong in this book. Except God. And the reason why all these people are making such silly statements about things is because they do not have all the factors in the equation. It doesn't matter how clever you are working out a problem. If you don't have all the factors in the equation, you're not going to get the right answer. They all were arguing from incomplete data. They didn't know why it had happened to Job. When we read the book of Job, we read the first couple of chapters, we know why it happened. But Job didn't have the first two chapters. He didn't know why it happened. And when we read the book of Job, we read the last chapter, we see how it all ended, but Job didn't have the last chapter. He didn't know how it was going to end. He didn't even know if it was ever going to end. You see, that's the value of this book, because when disasters come, God very often doesn't tell us the reason why. It just happens, and all of a sudden the bottom falls out of everything. There's no explanation. We're just left to cope with it the best we can in the light of whatever we know of God from His Word. And so they're all arguing, trying to explain to Job why this has happened to him, but none of them knows the real reason at all. We must never forget that when we read the book of Job, that they didn't have the first chapter, they didn't have the last chapter. They hadn't been told of that secret council chamber in the great throne room of God. They didn't know anything about that. I didn't know anything about God's glorious reward to his dear son when it was all over. All they knew was that the bottom had fallen out of Job's life, and they all argued he must have been a sinner, otherwise it wouldn't happen. Now you see him in the hands of God, and you see how he was rebuked and how he was released and how he was rewarded. God comes along, he says to Job, now look here, Job, he said, you've had a lot to say for yourself. You seem to think you know everything. I'll ask you a few questions. Question number one. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you, Job, before you were born? No answer. All right, he said, let me ask you another one. Do you see that star cluster up there? Do you see Orion? You see those stars, Job? They're all held together by mysterious forces. And that particular grouping of stars, it's a true star cluster, and it moves across the universe, all tied together by mysterious bands. Mighty forces. Can you untie those forces? Can you send those different stars on their various ways through space so that when you come back a week from now, the Orion Nebula has disappeared? Do you know how that's done, Joe? No. Let me ask you another one. You see that eagle there? Tell it to get up, Job. Does the eagle mount at your command? No. A question after question. You see, what God was doing, he was saying to Job simply this: you do not understand how I run the material universe. So how can you understand how I run the moral universe? So finally Job broke down. And he said, I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. We're not only told how he was rebuked, we're told how he was released. It says that the Lord turned again the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friend. Did you notice that? The captivity of Job. Job was in prison. Oh, yes, if I didn't know Job was in prison. Oh, but he was, you see. He was in captivity. You say, well, how did he get in prison? He put himself in prison. Well, how did he put himself in prison? Same way we do. His friend said nasty things to him. So he turned round and said nasty things to them. And as a result, he got all tied up in knots. He lost his joy and his peace, and his victory, his liberty in the Lord. He was all tied up and all miserable and unhappy and wretched in prison. Happens to lots of people. They wonder why they have no joy, no peace, no victory. Why their Christian life is so utterly dead, and lifeless. They're in prison. And they put themselves there by things they say and do. And it says that God turned again the captive as he turned the key on the lock. He let Job out of prison when? When he prayed for his friends. When Job got down on his knees and said to God, oh God, I am dreadfully sorry. I am sorry for what I've said. And oh God, I pray for those fellows. Those are my friends. And I'm sorry for what I said. And I ask you, Lord, to bless them. Because they're my friends. The moment Job said that, God let him out of prison. How simple it is to get out of prison. And then we're told how he was rewarded. It says that God gave Job double. And God is a careful bookkeeper. In chapter 1, he had 7,000 sheep. Chapter 42, he had 14,000 sheep. Chapter 1, 3,000 camels. Chapter 42, 6,000 camels. Chapter 1, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses. Chapter 42, 1,000 each. God keeps very careful books. Chapter 1, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In chapter 42, oh dear. There's a mistake in the Bible. God's made a mistake. Chapter 1, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Chapter 42 had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Same number. There's a mistake. Oh, dear me, no. God doesn't make any mistakes. None whatsoever. You see, he had lost his sheep. He had lost his camels. He had lost his oxen. So God gave him double. He hadn't lost his sons and daughters. So God gave him the same. Oh yes, they were dead. But he hadn't lost them. He knew where they were. My friend, if you lose something, it's not lost if you know where it is. Job knew where they were. They were in heaven. So God gave him the same number. 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then by and by, when his second family had grown up, Job died and went to heaven. And by and by, his second family, one by one, they came home to heaven. And then Job stood up in the presence of the angels of God, and he counted up 14 sons and 6 daughters. How good is the God we adore. Our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. Shall we pray? And now, Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our heart for thy gracious Holy Spirit who caused this book to be written and told us the story of a man who faced calamity and who faced criticism and who faced conviction, and who somehow trusted you, even in the darkest hour, and triumphed gloriously, and won right through, at last, to new life in Christ, and to victory and joy and peace that passeth all understanding, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, we can't understand sometimes why you let things happen. Help us to trust you anyway. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.